Nice to see everyone who's come. Perhaps we'll open the Word of God tonight, please, in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17. I think the first verse there that John gave out is very apt for our ministry meeting this evening. More about Jesus would I know, and more of his grace to others show. And that's really the subject of this little section, showing the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to others, showing the Christ-like features that ought to mark us as believers, letting them be seen in others, to others, and showing out something of that experience we've had of salvation, that new man that's spoken of here. And so we would just seek to live our lives before men, showing out something of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read, please, then, from verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by, or have been taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Now here in these sort of closing verses of the section, we're going to see some of the Christ-like features that ought to be seen in us. Verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And we would look to the Lord for his help as we think about this section together. Yvonne and I took a little run up the other day, up the Afton, up to the dam. Folks had told us you'll need to go up there and see the dam and have a walk. And so we took the wains and the buggy and we went up to the dam. There's a little wall just at the bottom of the dam. It's built in a circle. It looked to me a bit like a pond. It looked like to me that there maybe used to be water in it, and there was a little wall round about in a circle. There's no water in it now. And I was standing on top of the wall with Sam, and as you looked at the stones that made up the wall, you could just make out a few little scratches in the stones. It didn't seem to mean anything. But if you took a step back from the wall, you could just make out the letter S and the scratch. It was actually a letter that you could see in the wall. And if you took a further step backwards, you could see that that letter was part of a word, and the little word was sweet. And then if you took a little step further back, you got the whole wall into perspective, and you could read the words that had been written round about the wall. It was part of a sentence, of course, part of Robbie Burns' poem, Flow Gently, Sweet Afton. And it sort of reminded me, you know, that sometimes when we come to the Word of God, you've just got to take a little step backwards, haven't you? And you've got to get the whole thing into perspective to see the picture. Just a little step backwards, just to see exactly what is going on in the Word of God. Before we deal with this section, I want to do that. Just take a little step backwards. You'll remember that there were problems at Ephesus. You remember that now? The Epistle to the Ephesians, although it's the only letter called the Epistle to the Ephesians, maybe excepting the one in the beginning of Revelation, but although it's the only one called the Epistle to the Ephesians, in fact, you'll be well aware, of course, that there are a number of letters in your New Testament written to the Ephesians. Amongst them, of course, 1 Timothy, written to Timothy whilst Timothy was at Ephesus, and in all probabilities too, 2 Timothy would be included in that. And it comes to light, of course, from reading 1 Timothy, that the assembly there at Ephesus had some problems. Folks had got saved. And they got saved from a background of paganism, a background of idol worship and immorality. And one of the sad things that had happened at Ephesus were some of the problems and some of the things that had characterised them before they were saved seemed to continue over into their life after they were saved. These dear believers at Ephesus had a great problem. They had a great problem with making a break with the old life. And some of the features of the old life, very, very sadly indeed, they marked the new life. That affected them collectively, and that's one of the subjects of 1 Timothy. And as you read through 1 Timothy, you'll find some of the attitudes and some of the activities of Ephesus that seem to emerge within that assembly. For example, as you read through chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, you read there about a problem with the sisters. You see, women in Ephesus, they had a very important role. They had a great status. They had a great standing. In fact, the women in Ephesus ran the religion of Ephesus. The religion of Ephesus was the religion of Diana of the Ephesians. And she was a fertility goddess. And it wasn't run by priests. It was run by priestesses. It was run by women. And when you come to the assembly, sad to say, you find something very similar. And the Apostle Paul, he has to give ministry there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and he has to tell them, now listen, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man. And you see, some of the things that had affected their pre-conversion life, it just seems that it was creeping into the assembly. Perhaps as well, the way they dressed, that was creeping in. And you'll find ministry to there too in 1 Timothy chapter 2, just encouraging the women in particular in that case to adorn themselves with modest apparel. And so you see the way that maybe they would have dressed in Ephesus, that was creeping in to the assembly too. It wasn't just the women that was affected, the men were affected too at Ephesus. And as you go into chapter 3 in 1 Timothy, and you read down that list of spiritual qualifications for a man that would be an overseer amongst them, a bishop as our authorised translation translates it, a bishop or an overseer. As you read down that list of spiritual qualifications, you come across something quite startling, something that you just wouldn't expect in that kind of a list. For there within that list, Paul has to specify to these believers at Ephesus that their overseer is not to be given to wine. He's not to be characterised by drunkenness. You see, a strange thing to specify in an assembly, that an overseer ought not to be given to wine or drunkenness. What a strange thing. But it would seem to be, you know, that the things that had characterised them before they were saved, they were continuing to dabble in them after they were saved. And that was causing problems in the assembly. And so you can go through 1 Timothy, and you'll find in chapter 4, deceit and lies that characterised some of them. And then gossip characterised some in chapter 5. And then the desires after money in chapter 6. And the apostle has to give them ministry on that matter as well, and tell them those well-known words that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and so on and so forth. And so the things that had characterised them before they were saved, they seem still, I'm afraid, to be carried on with them through their life as a believer. And that caused them problems. Caused them problems collectively. That's the subject of 1 Timothy. But it also caused them problems individually, spiritually. And that's the subject here of Ephesians chapter 4. The individual believer. And they're being held back by things that had characterised the old man or the pre-conversion life. And Paul has to minister here and exhort them to put off the old man, or to put off the things that characterise the old man, and to bring on and put on the new man. Now, as we read down Ephesians 4, you may well indeed, as I did, find this chapter very realistic. You'll find it as a chapter, as a section, that really would indicate to us something of the struggle of the Christian life. The struggle of the Christian life. There is a tension, And there is a struggle in these verses. There's a struggle between the old man, the old way of life, and the new man, and the new way of life. The believer is a believer, a man under tension, or a woman under tension, pulled in two directions. He's an individual that's been saved by God, and he's indwelt by the Spirit of God. But sad to say, we still have, don't we, the flesh with us. And so there is a tension there. A tension. You know, of course, that you only get tension when you've been pulled in two directions. I used to demonstrate it to Sam, you know, with an elastic band, and I would get him to hold one end of the elastic band, and I would pull the other end of the elastic band, and I would tell him, now, just see what happens when I let it go. And he lets it go first now, eh? But you always get tension when you're pulled in two directions. It was a lot easier before you were saved. There wasn't any tension, because you weren't pulled in two directions. You were only pulled in the one direction. You were pulled by the world and by the flesh and by the devil. And that was those were the opening what verses, weren't they, of Ephesians chapter 2, about how we were before we were saved. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. It was all clear cut before you were saved. Satan said, jump. And you said, how high? It was all nice and simple and clear cut. But now you're saved, it's different. There are real choices to be made. Choices that are reiterated right the way through the Word of God. There's a choice to be made between Satan and God. A choice to be made between the flesh and the spirit. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus that walk not after the flesh but after the spirit. In Romans chapter 6, you remember that choice between sin and righteousness. Whose servants ye are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. So there are these choices that we make now as believers. We didn't have to make them before. We didn't have the power to make them before. But now as believers, there are real choices to make. There's a road to decide upon. So you'll notice something of the tension, something of the struggle, and it is a struggle at times, something of the genuine difficulties of the Christian pathway. When we talk about that kind of a struggle, that kind of a difficulty, though, we're not talking about something that is impossible. We have to recognise, don't we, that as believers, there is a power that is available to us. We're not expected to go on the Christian pathway in the power or in the strength of our own flesh. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And there is a power that is available to us as believers that was never available to us before we were saved. That was the ministry that we tried to give in a previous evening from Ephesians chapter 2. You remember those verses there? You might just want to turn to it again. Ephesians chapter 2 points out three things that were true, that are true of us now, that weren't true of us before we were saved. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 5 tells us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. The first thing that is true of us now is that we have life with Christ. We're quickened together with Christ. And then in verse 6, hath raised us up together with Christ. And then again in verse 6, has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul uses three little words that begin the same way in the Greek. Three little words that begin with a little phrase, soon, together with. And he tells us that we've been raised up together, we've been quickened or made alive together, and we've been seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Three things that have happened to us. And when that happened, we were raised into a new sphere, a new sphere. We were raised above, well, we're raised above the world if you're in the heavenly places. You're raised too above Satan, who's described in Ephesians 2 as the prince of the spirit or the prince of the powers of the air. You're now in the heavenly places. So there's a whole new sphere that is open to you. The Spirit of God is indwelling you, and you have access into the very presence of God, as we have already experienced this evening in prayer. And God is doing a work in us that was not true of us before we were saved. So we have the very power of God with us now. And we're raised above certain things. The flesh is still with us, but there's a power available to us that was never available to us before. And so we can go on with confidence whilst recognising that though the flesh is with us, there can be victory in Christ. So we notice then, just in that section, just by way of introduction, we notice something of the struggle there of the Christian life, of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Now, this putting off of the old and putting on of the new man, verse 24, that ye put on the new man. That's really the core of the ministry there in this little section, putting on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Putting on the new man. Exactly what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, you have some details of what that means at the close of the section, from verses 25 down to verses 32. And if you were to read down through those verses, what I would suggest to you is this, you know, that when you put on the new man, what we're really seeing is that you put on Christ. You live out Christ. That's what I would suggest to you. Now, you'll see that in the details of the closing verses. You know, just let's have a little look at that, just to show you what I mean down there. For example, look at verse 26, for example, one that stuck out in my mind. You could spend a whole meeting on it, but verse 26, for example, be angry and sin not. Which one of us have really managed that? It's a difficult thing. We can be angry, but what about this sinning not? Well, surely in Christ, do we not have the perfect example of that? I'm thinking of John chapter 2, of the Lord Jesus, who was able to exercise a perfect, righteous anger. You remember how they had changed the temple, they had changed his father's house into something it should never have been. They'd changed it into a place of wheeling and dealing. They'd made it into a place of merchandise. And the Lord came with perfect control and perfect righteousness, with an anger that was controlled, never out of control. And he exercised it with righteousness. He was angry, but he sinned not. And you could see too, couldn't you, in the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, one who, whilst he was God, yet he took that stoop to come where we are. And verse 28, he laboured, working with his hands. He wasn't afraid to do an honest day's work as he worked in that little carpenter shop with his father. And you could go down through it and you could look at all of those details and you would find something of Christ in them all. So when we speak about putting on the new man, you would be able to see there in those closing verses that what we really mean is putting on Christ. Now you would see it too in the way the apostle introduces his ministry. Look up at the top of the section. We had spoken there about the bottom of the section, but look at the way he introduces the ministry here in verses 20 and 21. He's going to tell us about putting off the old man, and he's going to tell us about putting on the new man. But says the Apostle Paul, by way of introduction, you know, when I'm going to give you this ministry, when I'm going to speak to you about putting off the old man and putting on the new man, here's what I'm going to tell you about. He says, verse 20, ye have not so learned Christ. He says, all of this ministry, well, as far as all of this ministry is concerned, Christ is the teaching. Ye have not so learned Christ. Christ is the teaching. Verse 21, more than that, he says, if so be that ye have heard him, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only is Christ the teaching, but Christ is the teacher. You've actually heard him, he says. All of this ministry, it's got to do with Christ. Christ is the teaching, and he's the teacher. And look at the second half of verse 21, and have been taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. All of this teaching, all of this ministry, it's in the sphere of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is the teaching, and Christ is the teacher, and Christ is the sphere or the school of teaching. Christ is the teacher and the teaching. Ye have not so learned Christ, he's the teaching. If so be that ye have heard him, he's the teacher. Now just in passing, you would notice, wouldn't you, that here the apostle is saying that they heard the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just by way of kind of application of this, if you were to follow the path that's recorded for us of our Lord Jesus and his ministry through the Gospels, you would notice, and you don't even need to look at it, but you would notice, I'm sure, that nowhere in that ministry did Christ ever go to Ephesus. So there must have been very few people at Ephesus that ever actually heard the Lord Jesus Christ speak. And yet, here the Apostle Paul tells them that all of this ministry, in that respect, they've heard it from the Lord Jesus Christ. So how is it? How is it they've heard Christ but not heard him? Surely what the Apostle Paul means is this, that when the Apostle ministered about the Lord Jesus, when the Apostle preached the Gospel, When those that had had the gospel and the word of God passed on to them then in turn taught the Ephesians, when they actually listened to these men teaching about Christ, when they listened to these men preaching the word of God, in fact they were actually hearing Christ himself. Now that's nothing new for you. You know that. You know that this is the word of God, and therefore when you read it, you're actually listening to God speak, aren't you? That's really what he's saying. When they heard the apostles preach, and when they heard maybe Timothy preach, and when they heard others preach the word of God, they were hearing Christ. Now that's very important. It's important for what we've got to say tonight. For that means, you see, each time we hear the word of God preached accurately and truthfully, we're listening to Christ himself. And that means there's a very special responsibility upon us as we listen to it preached. The degree to which we minister the word of God accurately is the degree to which you are responsible personally to the Lord Jesus. Well, that's important. I'll say that again. The degree to which tonight, let's take for example, the degree to which tonight I minister the word of God accurately is the degree to which you are responsible personally to Christ himself. You see, you can go away tonight and you can say, ah, well, I've heard Stuart better, I've heard him better and better nights, and he went on a bit long tonight, and I preferred to chat last week. Well, that's fine. But the content of the ministry, as far as it is accurate, and as far as it represents the word of God, that is Christ that has spoken. That is God who has spoken. And for that, we're responsible. Each time we hear the word of God spoken, each time we read the word of God, we will be accountable to God for what we have heard and what we have read. But as far as the ministry here in Ephesians 4, we notice in particular, it has all got to do with Christ. It's got to do with Christ in the details. We saw that in the closing verses. And it's got to do with Christ here in the introduction. For Christ is the teaching, verse 20, ye have not so learned Christ. Christ is the teacher, if so be that ye have heard him. And Christ is the sphere of teaching. Everything about Christ, or everything about this ministry, has to do with Christ. It is in him. Christ is the subject of this ministry. If you go to university, they will teach you about the universe of man's knowledge. That's where they get their title, university, from. They'll teach you everything that they know about man's science and man's philosophy and man's politics and man's arts, and they will teach you about the universe of man's knowledge. But this teaching is in Christ. It's not got to do with the sphere of man's knowledge. It's got to do with Christ. And so we say then that it's all got to do with Christ. He's a teacher, he's a teaching, and he's the school or the university, if you like, of this teaching. Well then, what about this teaching? You would notice too, of course, from what we've said, that if we were to ask the Apostle Paul there, you remember how he opened up his section? He opened up his section with a very practical encouragement in verse 17 for us to walk in order as other Gentiles, or better, a better translation, walk not as the Gentiles walk, not just the other Gentiles. He's actually separating us out from that. He's actually saying to us now that really, morally, you're not Gentiles anymore. You're different. You're the ecclesia, the called out ones of God, the church of God. You're different from them now. So walk not as the Gentiles walk. If we were to actually ask the apostle, what do you mean by that? Well, he could tell us, you know, what I really mean by that is that you walk like Christ. That's what I mean by that. Walk not as other Gentiles walk. And if you were to ask him what he meant there in verse 1 of chapter 4, when he says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, if you had asked the Apostle Paul, what do you actually mean by that, Paul? He could tell you, couldn't he, from what we've read here, that what he actually means by that is really walking like Christ. And that would be walking worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. And that would be walking not like other Gentiles. So you could say, from what we've already read, you could say that as far as a Christian walk is concerned, Christ is the way. Christ is the way that a believer ought to walk in it. You could say too, from what we've read in this section, if you just look down there at verse 21, that not only is Christ the way that we ought to walk, but you see there at the end of verse 21 that Christ is also presented as the truth. He's presented as the truth. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. So Christ is the way that we ought to walk, and he's also the truth. The truth. Now you'll remember, won't you, something very similar that the Lord Jesus Christ stated in John chapter 14. You remember those perplexed disciples? As Christ told them, he was going to go away. He was going to go into the presence of God, into his Father's house. And he told those perplexed disciples that he was going to go and prepare a place for them. And then he made a statement that certainly Thomas didn't understand, and possibly others didn't understand either, but they were too afraid to admit it. But Thomas, he opened his mouth and said he didn't understand it. The Lord says, I'm going to go, he says, but the way you know, the way you know. And says Thomas, no, I don't actually, I don't know the way. How can we know the way? I don't know the way. And says the Lord to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You see, in John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus Christ is the way to God, the way to God. We could use a big word to describe it. We could say that objectively, the Lord Jesus Christ is the way. That is, on that occasion in John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus had an object in mind. His eyes were focused on the horizon. They were focused in heaven. He had a place in mind, his Father's house. And as far as that object was concerned, if you wanted to get from here, from where Thomas was, to the Father's house, if you wanted to get there, the way you would get there was by Christ. He was the way there. Christ was the way to heaven, the way to the Father, the way to God. Here, however, in Ephesians chapter 4, as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that not only is the Lord Jesus Christ the way objectively, not only is he the way to God, but he's the way for the believer on earth. He's the way subjectively, if you like. He's the way that we live out our life now. Not only is the way that we get to God, but he's the way that we live out our Christian experience right now. And so we find here in Ephesians chapter 4 that Christ is the way that we would walk, that Christ is the truth in verse 21, and you could finish it too there with verse 23, and you would find that there is new life in Christ as well, and that there is the power to live out Christ. There is the power to live out our Christian experience. There's the power to show out some of those lovely attributes of Christ. And that power, of course, comes from God himself as God works in us. And we're renewed in the spirit of your mind. And you could turn back the pages in Ephesians and you would find, wouldn't you, that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So God is working in us and there's real, genuine new life. Not only is he the way, he's the truth, but he's also the life. So all of this then, in Ephesians chapter 4, just as our hymn we were singing about there that John gave out, all of this has got to do with Christ and showing out something of Christ to the world round about us. Well, what about this new man? What about him? You see, what about the practicalities of it, Stuart? What exactly is this new man like? Well, if you got to know the new man of Ephesians chapter 4, there would be certain things that would strike you about him. Certain things that would strike you. If you ever met this new man of Ephesians 4, you would be struck, first of all, that he was different. That would really strike him out. He was different. There were at least three ways in which he was different. He was different, first of all, in his walk, as we've already made mention to. For he walked not as other Gentiles walked, verse 17. The way he lived out his life was different. He was different in his walk. He was different too in his words. Different in his words. That would mark him out. You see, a conversation with this new man of Ephesians chapter 4 would be very different from the conversations that you have with other folks every day of the week. You would remember a conversation with this man. For there was nothing in this man's conversation that would ever bring you down. Nothing. There would be nothing in his conversation that would ever bring you down morally. There would be nothing smutty or anything that would be tacky about it. No innuendos. There would be nothing like that. It wouldn't bring you down morally. There would be nothing in his conversation that would bring you down spiritually. He wouldn't discourage you in your spiritual pilgrimage and your spiritual walk. He would encourage you. There would be nothing that would bring down your character. He wouldn't be the kind of chap that would sneer at you or sneer at anybody else. And he would stick out like that. For every conversation with this man would have this about it. Verse 29, it would be edifying. It would build you up. And you would remember every conversation that you had with a chap like this, because they were all positive, they all encouraged you, they all built you up. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And a conversation with them, it would just stick out from the many conversations you would have day by day as you walked down the street or as you were on the telephone. You would remember the conversations you would have with this man. He was different in his walk, and he was different in his words. And I'll tell you something else. If you ever had the pleasure of sharing an office with him, or sharing a building site, or a factory floor, or a farmyard, or whatever, you would find that he was different in his work. Different in his work. You would see that there in verse 28. Very different in the way he worked. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands a thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. There was real effort and energy expended in this man's work. And the apostle uses the little word labour, and that's a real hard graft kind of work. It's a real stress and a real strain. He's putting his back into his work. If you shared an office with him, or a building site with him, it would be an unusual kind of office and an unusual kind of building site, because nothing would ever go missing from it. He was different in that respect too, in the way he worked. You see, he used to steal before he was saved, but he'd given that up now, and he was now working with his own hands. He'd put away stealing, didn't do that anymore. His conscience was too sensitive. He would worry too much about it. There was a brother I used to know, and, well, he had a very sensitive conscience, and I remember somebody saying to me once that you would never find a pen from his office in his coat pocket, you know. I'll not tell you what's in the other day, but he had a very sensitive conscience. That was the kind of man that this man was. He was different in his walk, and he was different in his words, and he was different even in the way he worked. As you got to know him, you would see too that the way he handled things was different. The way he handled his wealth was different. Verse 28. You see, here was a man, and he realised that the only truly valuable wealth was wealth that was laid up in heaven. Wealth that was invested not for time, but for eternity. And as he laboured, and as he worked, and as he earned, he always set aside that for those that were in need. You noticed that about him, didn't you, in verse 28, at the end there, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So he's always on the lookout for maybe the Lord's poor, or maybe the Lord's servants, or maybe just some needy person in the village that he could show something of Christ to. And he was there, and he had a different approach completely to his wealth, for he was always looking to give it away, and that marked him. Different in his walk, different in his work, different in his words, different in the way he handled things, the way he handled his wealth, and the way he handled his wrath. Did you see that was different too? Verse 31, he put away his wrath. That didn't mark him. He was different in that respect as well. If you got to know him a little better, this new man of Ephesians chapter 4, you would notice something else about him that made him stick out from those around him. You would notice that in contrast to the men and women of the world, this man was a man who was in control. In control. He wasn't in control of his life. For if you asked him, he would tell you that he didn't really know what another day might bring forth. Neither was he in control of his destiny, for he had committed that to another. But this new man of Ephesians 4, he was in control of some things that other men weren't in control of. He was in control of his temper. Verse 26. He was able to be angry and to sin not. He was in control of his temper. Because he was in control of his temper, that prevented two problems. Did you notice that? Just look there at verse 28. Where are we? It's not really verse 28. It's verse 26, I should say. Because he was in control of his anger, it prevented two problems. The first, be ye angry and sin not. It prevented sin. You see, anger which is harboured, anger which is kept, grudges and malice, that's a sin before God. And because he never harboured that, he never sinned with his anger. Secondly, because he was in control of his anger, not only did he prevent sin, but he prevented Satan. Verse 27, neither give place to the devil. You see, you know from experience as much as I know from experience. You know that experience that Rabbi Burns penned, didn't he, in Tam O'Shanter, wasn't it, when he described Tam O'Shanter's wife waiting there in the house for him to come home from his drinking, and there was the wife, and she was nursing her wrath to keep it warm. She didn't want it to calm down just before he came home, you know. You see, Satan loves that kind of thing. He loves anger and grudges that are kept and nursed over days, maybe weeks, maybe just hours. I suspect it only took hours for Cain to be really angry and grudged with his brother just enough to slay him, get rid of him. Satan loves that. An anger that's nursed over days or weeks or months or years. For you see, what Satan can do with that is verse 31. He can turn it into bitterness. Bitterness. And that is a most powerful thing for Satan. Bitterness. Especially amongst brethren. Especially amongst the Lord's people. Anger harboured, unforgiven, undealt with over many years. Bitterness and division and destruction. But this man was different. He was in control. He was in control of his anger, or he was in control of his temper, if you like. And he prevented sin, and he prevented Satan. And he was in control too, as we've sort of noticed before, he was in control of his tongue. And verse 29 tells us that there was nothing there that came out of his mouth that was corrupt. There was no corrupt communication. The words used for rotten fruit, there was nothing that was rotten came out of his mouth. It was all good, it was all pure, it was all wholesome that came out of this man's mouth. So the man of Ephesians 4. If you got to know him, you would see he was different. He was different in his walk, the way he lived. Different in his words, what he said. He was different in his work, the way he worked amongst men. He was different in the way he handled things, the way he handled his wealth, giving it away, and the way he handled his wrath, he put it away. And he was different too in that he was a man in control of his temper and in control of his tongue. You see, Stuart, he's quite a man now. That man of Ephesians chapter 4. You see, I would really like to meet a man like that. You see, if he's coming to the area, you better tell him about the assembly in New Cumnock, because we could be doing with a man like that in the meeting at New Cumnock. Quite a man, the man of Ephesians 4. You'd like to meet him. Well, you have met him. For it's you we're talking about, isn't it? You see, this exhortation is to each of us. Each of us that are saved. Each of us that have had an experience of Jesus Christ. Each of us that are indwelt by the power of the Spirit of God. And these exhortations are for us. To put off the old man. The things that characterise us. Or better, put off concerning the former conversation. Not really putting off the old man, but putting off the things that characterise the old man. Putting them away from us and living life in the light of our salvation and showing out Christ to the world. If you do put away those things that we've spoken of, you'll be prepared for verse 30. the Spirit of God indwelling you, because there's no anger, no bitterness, none of these sins, that Spirit is ungrieved. What a lovely thing that would be. The Spirit to be there perpetually ungrieved, unoffended by sin. Spirit is always there. I don't mean that sometimes the Spirit isn't there. Spirit is always there. But here's a Spirit that would be ungrieved, never offended, free to do his work, bringing out Christ in our lives. The new man, putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Ephesians 4. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come before thee and we do give thee thanks for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for the challenge of it. Thank thee, our Father, for the relevance of it in our lives. Thank thee, our Father, that it does indeed search us and challenge us. Think, our Father, of how much the Spirit of God has still to work in our own personal experience. And we do pray, our Father, for grace. And we do pray, our Father, that thou would indeed work. We pray that there might be that about our lives that would characterise Christ and that would bring pleasure to thee. And that others might see something of Christ in us. And how we pray, our Father, that thou would just move amongst us. So we thank thee for thy word. We pray for the power of the Spirit in our lives to perform it. And we do just give thee thanks, our Father, for speaking to us from thy word tonight. We thank thee too, our Father, for remembering our physical needs. And we thank thee for providing for us day by day. And we thank thee too for this provision of food as we return it to thee in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Thank you.